Check, check. There we go. Good morning, everybody. There, that's a little bit more powerful. Hey, this morning, before we get started with the sermon, I'd like to make an announcement on behalf of the elders. As many of you know, our church has done a children's ministry program for a number of years. We've definitely felt that reaching our children is an essential part of our church's mission. When we consider that we're here to make faithful followers of Christ, that includes followers of Christ at all ages and all stages of life. And so it was about 2 years ago that we reached a financial position where we could afford to hire a part-time children's ministry director. We began that search process, and in February of 2012, we hired Pastor Kevin. I'd like to have him come up now, if I may. Many of you know Kevin, that he brought to us a number of years of volunteer experience in children's ministry, as well as a formal experience in working in the public schools, in daycare programs, and that kind of thing. At the time that we hired him, he was working on his Master of Divinity at Phoenix Seminary, and so a part-time position was something that worked very well for him while he was going to school. He really couldn't do something that was full-time with the demands of school and all of that. We knew at the time that once he graduated, he'd be wanting to look for a full-time position. It was our hope that we could, in the time that we had him, you know, grow and be able to offer that full-time position so that he could stay here. In the year and a half that he's been here, we've not yet been financially able to do that. And so just this past week, Pastor Kevin has announced that he's going to be resigning our position here, and he's going to be starting a full-time position at another church. So it's a bittersweet thing for sure for all of us. We are so grateful for the time that we've had him here. He has built a program for us that had been kind of listless and not really anchored. He's done a lot there. He has built some great relationships with children and with parents, and it has helped nurture the young hearts of our kids to know God. He led a successful VBS program this past summer, and we got to see him with the fire hair and all of that kind of fun stuff that he was able to do. And many of you may not realize that in addition to those things, I mean, most children's pastors will just do children's ministry. He also is a graphic artist, budding graphic artist on the inside. He redesigned our website, and if you go to it today, you'll see that all of those icons and things were designed by him, and many of you have also been in a couple of the seminars that he's taught. So he has brought an amazing amount to our church, and we are very, very grateful for that. As a friend of his, I am so very happy that he got a full-time position. I hate him for not having that full-time position here, but it's a good kind of hate. I love him, and really, this guy deserves to get a full-time position and to be able to do that and to support himself with that. And so the joy that I have in seeing him go and to get that and to reach the something that really befits his education experience is awesome. I'm sad to see him go. And so we want to be able to do that. Our commitment to the children's ministry is undiminished. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to share just a little bit about what we're going to be doing now that Pastor Kevin has announced his resignation. Firstly, his last Sunday is going to be next week. So he's here with us today, he's here with us next week, and after next Sunday service, we're going to have a going away party, so I mean, feel free to come in and love on him a little bit. There will probably be some tears shed and that kind of thing. I'm going to have to say my goodbyes this week because I won't be here next Sunday. It just happens to coincide with our Cooks and Hills trip, and so there's a few of us that'll miss that. The second thing we want to let you know is that we are going to be starting a search process immediately. We wanted to make sure that we could announce to you, firstly, before we sent advertisements out and other people got a chance to see that. But tomorrow morning, we have a whole set of an announcement that's ready to go. We have a process in place for doing the search that we used the last time for him. And so tomorrow morning, advertisements will get out, and we'll start that process immediately. I'd like to encourage you, if you have an interest in being involved in the search process, particularly if you have children in the ministry here, let us know. We can't guarantee that we can involve everybody that wants, especially if we have all of our parents that want to get in, but we'd certainly like to involve as many as possible to be involved in evaluating candidates and interviewing them and doing that kind of thing. So if you're involved in being in that, interested and involved in being with that, let us know. The third thing that I'd like to announce is that we have asked Sherry Linderer, Pastor Andrew's mom. Sherry, could you come up for us right now? Sherry she's Pastor Andrew's mom, but not just that. That's how we got connected with her. She has been involved in children's ministry for 32 years in volunteer positions, two full-time church ministry positions, and she and her husband, Carrie, just recently moved back to Phoenix from Colorado, and so as soon as I heard from Kevin, I thought, We talked to Andrew first to make sure he'd be okay working with his mom, and that's all cool. So that was the first hurdle to get through, and then we talked to Sherry to see if she'd be okay working with her son. That hurdle we successfully went through. And so she's going to be stepping in, at least right now, in an interim capacity to teach the classes that Pastor Kevin is teaching, and also to be involved in our search. She's willing to step on and to lend her service and experience to us as a consultant. So that even when we get the new person, she can help mentor, you know, him or her, bring him up to speed and get him in the position and help grow our program in that particular way. So we're very, very glad to have somebody with her experience and heart for kids joining us. The last thing that we'd like to do is to encourage you to pray with us. We are going to be sending out an advertisement. We definitely, you know, just desperately want the right person to get the advertisement, to feel in their heart that this is a place where God wants them. And so we'd like you to join with us in prayer for that, for every aspect of the search process and the interviewing process and all of that, for the search committee members to have discernment to get the right person. We also want to encourage you and challenge you that if right now you've been kind of on the fence and thinking, well, you know, maybe I could commit one Sunday a month to children's ministry and have been kind of on the edge with that, this is one of the times in this transition we could use your help to step up and to bolster our ministry. And we want to encourage you that even just as much as giving 1 week a month in a rotation kind of standpoint is a way that would really help our ministry. And we'll be talking more about that as time goes on. So we're going to be sending an email out to our members who aren't here and a letter out so that everybody in the church can know this. Understand that this is, you know, we're excited for Kevin. He's leaving on great terms. We are sad that he's leaving, but it is good things for him, and we wish him the best. So I'd like, if we could have maybe the elders just to come up as well, and we can pray for Kevin and his new ministry directions, and for Sherry coming in and her willingness to help us out. Let's just pray for this young man and for this young woman as she's helping us out. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the time that we've had to be able to use the expertise that you've put into Kevin. I pray, Father, that you would just bless him richly in his new ministry directions. I pray that he would be effective in shepherding even more young hearts to you. We're thankful that you've loaned him to us for a time, and we're grateful for the things that he's done in our church. I pray that you would be with him and that you would continue to just mold him into the man that you want him to be and to just increase his effectiveness and increase the work that he does for the kingdom as an offering before you.
Father, thank you for this opportunity.
Today, what I'd like to do is to look at, continue our sermon series in 1 Peter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 17. And the overall title or overall theme of 1 Peter, as we've seen repeatedly, is this idea that we've got piety under pressure. And one of the consistent themes that we get is that it's suffering Christians experience because of their Christian faith. I want you to stop for a second. I want you to close your eyes, and I want you to think about a time that you can remember that living according to your Christian faith, because you were a Christian, cost you something. Maybe it was something social. Maybe you lost a friendship, or a friendship was changed because you wanted to honor Christ, and the friendship that you had did not do that, and that caused a rift between you and somebody that they were unwilling to meet you where they had done so before. Maybe doing the right thing cost you in a job situation or in a school situation. What I would suspect is that many of us, if we go back in our lives, we can find something where our commitment to Christ had a cost. You know, we may not live in a society like Peter did, where Christians were often vigorously attacked for their faith, where they were imprisoned and beaten, even killed, where their property was confiscated, vandalized, and nobody did anything about it. That's happening in our world. Most of us are pretty far removed from that. And when we think of persecution, you know, this idea, we live in a society that at least nominally is tolerant of different religions. At the same time, many of us may have lost a job, been reprimanded, or maybe even jeopardized our career because of our Christian faith. Many of us may have been ostracized or ridiculed by our friends or neighbors, our coworkers. If we haven't yet, at least my reading of culture is that it's going to happen soon. There's a number of issues right now that Christianity and the church just stands, you know, by standing on God's word and by proclaiming that message as compassionately as we can, it's just considered intolerable by our world. You know, you go somewhere and you start talking about Christian sexual morality, especially the issue of homosexuality, and you could get lynched. You'll certainly get ridiculed and insulted for the old-fangled beliefs that we hold on to. This passage today that we're looking at deals specifically with suffering that comes when Christians live for Christ in a society that rejects and opposes a Christian way of life. And that's something that we can find comfort in, that we can apply to our lives today in the different ways that we have experienced, even some of this minor persecution. But I think it's going to be something that is going to become important for us in the future. Again, I don't know that things are going to get better in our country. And so this is one of those things that we need to be prepared for. Last week, as we were going through this section that we're going to look at, picks up and follows on with where Peter was quoting a psalm that God opposes the wicked but looks with favor on the righteous. And it's in that we're going to pick up, starting in 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 13. And here's what Peter says. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. What I'd like to do is I'd like to focus on a couple of points in here. When we think about the mindset that God calls us to have in the midst of persecution, and I think this is really important because When persecution comes, if we have not been building this mindset in our lives, I'll tell you what's going to happen. We're going to fold. You know, the way that we're able to maintain and keep steadfast is that we invest time now to be working and building this kind of mindset so that when persecution comes, you know, we've shored up the foundation. We've built it on solid ground. We can withstand whatever criticism because these pieces are in place. If we wait until stuff gets bad, it's going to be infinitely more hard, more difficult to be able to do that. Okay? So the first thing that we want to see is that out of this passage, Christians ought to fear God's displeasure more than society's disapproval. Okay? Christians ought to fear God's displeasure more than society's disapproval. That's where he says, when Peter says, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. There's an implicit logic here. First of all, Peter is recognizing that society and its opposition to the Christian way of life is a real threat, and it can erupt at any time. So when he asks the question and says, well, who's there to harm you? It's not saying, hey, you're God's people. Who's there that's going to harm you? You know, the people of Peter's day could say, well, duh, Nero, he's going to harm me, you know, or pick, you know, your Roman emperor that was persecuting Christians at the time. It doesn't mean that there's a threat. What it's asking us to do is to consider our perspective on that threat. Okay, yes. In this life, Christians are vulnerable to suffering that's brought upon them by a non-Christian society. Okay? Get that in your head that eventually, if we live for Christ, our culture isn't going to like that. For all that it says that it's a tolerant society, that is intolerable, and it's not tolerated by our society. Okay? So that's true. But when Peter draws this out and says, well, who's there to harm you? It's not saying, well, society can't do it. What it's saying is that if we suffer for doing good, there's a greater good that we have because there's also a life to come. And when we consider that life to come, as Christians, we are going to stand before God at a final judgment where every action that we have is going to be brought before him, and it's either going to bring his approval or his disapproval. When we think of the short span of life that we have in the here and now and the eternal consequences of when we stand before God and we put those side by side, we're weighing the consequences. Do I avoid a little bit of suffering today, realizing that by going with the flow, by capitulating to culture, that I'm going to incur God's disapproval in the life to come? See, if our goal, if that's the ball that we're looking at, that's the goal that we're shooting for, then I can deal with this pain and suffering in the moment. And Paul has a similar thought when he talks about this momentary light affliction. You know, Paul, the guy who is nearly beaten to death a number of times and who was shipwrecked and all these things that happened to him, he could call that momentary light afflictions. Not because he's minimizing the suffering that he has, but when you compare the suffering that he had in the present day, it's nothing compared to the eternal perspective of standing before God. Jesus taught a similar thing that I think Peter's picking up on in Matthew 10:28. Remember when he says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell. Okay? It's a big concept. And when we talk about the fear of God, you know, we don't want to be quivering in our boots and just, oh my goodness, nothing I can do can please God. That's not the kind of God that we have. But it's that perspective, recognizing that we're all going to stand before that judgment of God. Does his opinion matter to us more than the opinion of the people in our day? That's the fundamental question. That thought is continued in verse 17 when Peter says, it is better to suffer for doing good, if doing good is God's will, than for doing evil. The interesting thing about this statement, do you notice is that this isn't specifically talking to non-believers. This is talking to Christians and non-Christians. And the logic is that there's two choices. There's a choice to do what is good, to do that which is God's will, and doing so may involve suffering in the present time. But if we choose to do what is evil here, there is going to be a suffering in the life to come that is far worse than that. It's better to suffer now, this momentary thing, and get that commendation from God than to capitulate now and receive that punishment and disapproval from God in the life to come on the day of judgment. It's a logic and it's a warning for us as Christians. We ought to fear God's displeasure more than society's. Okay? That's the hammer. That's sort of the punishment. And it's kind of a downer to begin with, and I did that intentionally because I want to be able to lead to the second point, which is that God promises blessing upon faithful, obedient Christians who refuse to participate in society's sins. So here's what it says in verse 14. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. This is kind of a similar thought that Jesus taught in Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you, he goes on to say, when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's possible that this blessing could refer to some kind of spiritual blessing in this life. And many Christians who have gone through persecution, that have been persecuted for the cause of Christ, have found that when they identify with Christ and think about and identifying with him in that particular way, that's grown their spiritual life. But something that Peter's thinking primarily about is that blessing that comes in the kingdom, in the life to come. Because here's what happens. There's an ultimate vindication. We endure ridicule and hostility in the here and now, but when God makes things right, it's approval and it's blessing. And ultimately, because this life is just a small little speck, when we consider the eternal perspective of God's kingdom, it is far better to be looking and living in the light of that than it is to be distracted and trying to avoid the pain here in the present. It's a promise by God. How many times do we lose that? How many times do we go through life and we're more avoid, bless you over there. Sorry, it's a habit from teaching. I do that all the time. Sorry. We focus so much on avoiding pain in the here and now that we don't think as often about the future. We're so focused on the present. I mean, you know, look at studies of how many people are actually planning things down the road, a 5-year plan, let alone a 10 or a 15-year plan. Most people aren't thinking that far. We get distracted by the present. And Peter's reminding us that this present is a very, very short time. It is a very temporary thing. The other thing that becomes an encouragement for us as part of a mindset is the idea not only that God promises blessing upon the faithful, but that God promises shame upon those who oppose or mock the faithful activity of Christians. So in verse 15, where Peter says, "In your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." We're talking about that shared belief in the gospel. But in verse 16 is where it gets good. "Do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." There's a question among commentators on whether this is talking about shame in this life or shame at the final judgment in the life to come. And this is primarily non-Christians who are reviling Christians and their behavior today. And that's true that sometimes our good behavior, especially when we're consistent with our good behavior, that eventually the person that's keeping on kicking us and beating us and insulting us, and they see that we respond the same way with love and grace, eventually, you know, even the people around them are like, dude, you're being a jerk. Stop. You know? There's a sense of shame that can sometimes come when we're living rightly and being oppressed. You know, there's that tipping point where people go over the top and their own actions become shameful. But at the same time, it is an unmistakable truth that whatever we suffer at the hands of wicked people today is going to be taken care of by God at final judgment. The guilty are going to be punished. You know, part of the reason that pain and persecution is so tough for us is because there's just a sense of wrongness about it. You know, why on earth is this happening to me? But when we think about that, and we think because it's like this is unjust, somebody needs to make this right, God will. It's a promise to us. And that can give us the confidence to be able to face it in the time. Yes, they get the laugh right now, but God gets the last laugh. He's going to make it right. That can give us the strength to endure. Final thing that we see is that Christians ought to be prepared to explain and defend the essentials of the Christian faith. Recognize the context, a context of suffering. When we talk about the hope that is in you, it's the hope that's not in each of you individually. It's a hope that's in all y'all. It's a plural, you, in the Greek. It's the, you don't know what I'm talking about. You know, you've got you and you got y'all and you know, and or you got, you know, in the South, I'm told it's a y'all and an all y'all. There you go. All right. That's our belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We share the belief that Jesus died on the cross, that he paid the penalty required by our sins, that he rose from the dead to prove that this was something that was of God and that was it was according to the plan of God. That's the gospel. That's what we put our hope in. And when it comes to honoring Christ in our hearts, what's inside ought to naturally flow to the outside. You know, eventually, what's inside is going to bubble up, and people around us are going to be like, dude, why are you doing that? Something about who we are at the core starts to bubble through and show. And what's going to happen, Peter tells us, is that people are going to ask, man, why are you so happy all the time? You know? And that gives us a wonderful opportunity to say, you know what? I'm happy because I have a hope that gives me no reason to fear anything in this life. We have an open door to share the gospel message with people. Peter assumes that there are solid intellectual grounds that we have for our faith, that it's not wishful thinking, and that we can, when somebody asks, be able to give good reasons for why we believe. One of those reasons is simply to paraphrase the philosopher Socrates. He was the one who said, the unexamined life is not worth living. I would say that Peter could rephrase that in saying that the unexamined faith is not worth living. When we understand it, it makes us stronger. It makes us more confident to make the tough choices that we need to make, ones that may involve suffering in the here and now, but will ultimately receive God's approval in the life to come. I'd like to suggest four ways that we can put this into practice. And the first thing is this. Keep the reality of final judgment before us as a motive for obedience. When we're tempted to compromise in the present, remember that the compromise now is something that's seen by God, that we run the risk that we suffer his disapproval on the day of judgment. When we're persecuted now and we just can't get past the injustice of it, remember that the wrongdoers don't get away with it. They may not be punished here, but God will vindicate the righteous. And that gives us a comfort. That can give us the ability to move on. Second thing that I think that we need to do that's implicit in Peter's instructions is to take steps to minimize our society's influence on us. You know, we're caught up in it societies around us. We see it in TV and in just, you know, talk by the water cooler at work and in various different ways. Society's trends influence us and mold us. We need to watch such things. You know, one of the reasons that sexual ethics is such a big thing is because everybody, you know, society is changing and we're in the midst of it. That's what we see everywhere that we go. It's hard to be a Christian and to stand for marriage and to uphold that in today's time. You know, we're living a consumer society where everything is about me and about my comfort and my needs. And all that does is make me forget about brothers and sister human beings on planet Earth that are suffering. You know, do I really need a new flat screen TV when there are children in this country that go hungry? Is that really that important in the grand scheme of things? But the consumerism mindset that just surrounds us is we need to get the newest and the bestest thing, and you know, this one breaks, and we just do it, and we lose sight of the needs around us. The challenge for all of us is to watch how culture influences us. Watch our intake of TV, movies, music, magazines, even books. If they're not consistent with a Christian worldview or Christian ethics, and that's primarily what's coming into our lives, what is the result of that going to be, do we think? If we're putting that in, what are our lives going to live like as a result? A good question that I ask people is, you know, not that any one of those things is necessarily in and of themselves bad, provided that we are taking steps to keep from molded into that worldview. But I always ask people, how does your intake of Scripture, your intake of your time of prayer, thoughts about God and worship, how does that compare to the intake that we get from these other sources? I would suggest that there would be a relationship that we could see in each of our lives, our actions, based on what is coming in. Another thing that we need to watch is to choose our friends, the networks, the peer networks that we hang out with carefully. Scripture didn't say in vain that bad company ruins good morals. Are we seeking friends that share our common desire to be obedient to Christ? Because if we don't, chances are the influence can go both ways. We may be able to reach them, but they have just as much of an opportunity to reach us. And in my experience, limited though it is that more often than not, it's the non-Christian that brings a Christian down rather than the other way around. More often than not. Commit number 3, to diligently walk the talk of the Christian life. You know, it is true that generally living a Christian life tends to minimize persecution. There's an amazing congruency between Christian ethics and the laws of our land, based as they are upon a Christian worldview. There's going to be times, you know, very, very specifically, where we're going to differ, and that happens. But by and large, if we live according to the Christian life, we're also going to be largely be law-abiding with our country. On the other hand, when our actions contradict God's word, we immediately lose credibility. We become just another example of the Christian hypocrite that says wonderful and great things, but it obviously hasn't filtered into their lives because we can see the way that they're living. Finally, prepare and practice in advance good answers to common questions about the Christian faith. Why do you believe in God? Can you give some of those classic arguments from the existence of God? Why do we believe that Scripture is the Word of God? Can we give reasons that make sense, that it show at least the reasonableness of Christianity? If we don't have those things off the top of our head, we need to prepare them, and even to prepare those in advance. Again, when we're questioned, it's not the time to say, well, I believe Scripture is true because I do. That's an answer that my daughter can give. You know, why do you want this? Because I want it. She doesn't realize that she's not giving me a reason. She's just restating her wish. We need to be able to do better than that. We need to be able to give a reason for that. One of the things that we do in our church to help in that is our Bible studies during second hour. As I close the sermon today, I want to remind you that we've got those Bible studies. Many of these kinds of questions have been dealt with in various ways in Bible studies. You want to learn about Christian beliefs? That's what Steve's class is going through right now. Basic Christian beliefs about God, humanity, salvation, sin, the future. I know that John and Sarah's class went through, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist, rational arguments that can lead us to be able to say, man, you know, it's not only as reasonable to be a Christian, but even more so in some ways based on evidence even that comes from science. One of the things that I'd like to share with you is that in a consultation with the elders, the Sunday school class that I've been teaching, I've been intentionally reaching out to an age group of young adults. And as we've been talking and looking at where our church is going, we want to open the door a little bit for that Sunday school class, focusing less on an age group as much as focusing kind of more on a topic. And the topic that we're going to be switching to, that's now going to be open to adults, young or otherwise, is growing spiritually and specifically, practically putting that into action. That's what we're going to be doing. And so there's a couple of cool things that we're excited about that. We're going to be going through some various topics about developing character, but we also want to make service an essential part of that. And I'd like to encourage you, if right now you're plugged into a Sunday school class, go there, learn. If you're not plugged into a Sunday school class, I'd like to invite you to come and to join my class today. Give it a try and see if we can grow together in our practical discipleship before the Lord. The class right now is meeting upstairs on the south end of the multipurpose room, so I'll be over there and you can join me or walk up with me if you want to connect with me over here after the service. We'll head up that way. But I'd like to invite you to join us in that so that if you don't have these answers right now, that we can start getting them. We can start feeling that we have a response for those who would ask us about that hope that is in us. Let me close with a word of prayer, invite our praise band to come up and send us out with a song. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and are so very, very grateful for all that you do for us. I know that many of us in some ways, particularly when we think worldwide, have experienced some measure of scorn, opposition, ridicule for a Christian faith. But frankly, Lord, we've got it easy. And oftentimes that easiness forces us to be complacent about the realities of living for you in a world. Our culture is seductive. Our culture just naturally, you know, we form to it. And at times we lose sight of how easily it molds us into its form. Father, I pray that you would help us to be able to have the discernment to recognize that, to refuse to let it form us in that way, but to let our minds be shaped by your word, to be shaped by those foundational bedrock truths that are going to allow us to be able to face the challenges that are going to come our way. And Lord, I hope I'm wrong about the future. I hope I'm wrong about it getting harder, but every indication that I see going to be as time goes on. Father, I pray that you would give each of us wisdom, that you would help and encourage us in our hearts right now to build these mindsets that we need, that we can stand and resist those temptations in this world. We ask this in the name of your Son.